Thank you for leading us in music, Kevin. The difficulty with singing hymns like that before you preach is you wonder how your sermon can compete with that. This morning, the text that we are going to examine focuses on the sufferings of our blessed Savior. Puritan John Owen has said that as we consider the sufferings of Christ, our minds cannot help but recoil at their insufficiency to understand these things rightly. He says, no one has ever launched into the ocean that is the sufferings of Christ and been able to fathom its depths. So it's with that in mind that I would ask that we read our text this morning and then pray for God's help as we undertake a task that we are far too insufficient in doing. So if you would open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, I'd like to begin reading in verse 53 and we'll continue to verse 65. Mark 14, 53 to 65. This is the word of God. Please hear it. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witnesses against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said to him, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the chief priests tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him, deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we gaze into this most precious gift in the Holy Scriptures, your mind made known to us, your revelation of who you are and what you have done, as we gaze upon the suffering of our Savior, we confess these things are too great for us. We are not worthy to even look into them. But Father, we must, because these truths are precious to us. These truths are close to our hearts, because though it pains us to see what our sin has done to Christ, we know had he not taken our place, we would have been the accused. We would have been the abused. We would have been convicted of capital crimes before you. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us. I pray for all who hear your word today that their hearts would not be hard. I pray, Spirit, that you would soften us to receive the word implanted. Pray that you would empower this weak vessel to proclaim glorious truths, gospel truths shining in the face of Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, dear congregation, the identity of Jesus of Nazareth has been a primary concern of the Gospel of Mark. I know we've been going through Luke, but in Mark's Gospel, his concern is surrounding the identity of who Jesus is. He has sought from the very first verse to assert this simple truth that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. He is the one to whom and for whom the entire Old Testament has pointed and proclaimed. And although Mark is clear in his presentation, we find three very different responses to Christ in the gospel. We find first the crowd. And they saw Jesus as a mighty prophet, as one who could save them from temporary downfalls, temporary devices. He was a physician who could heal their needs. He was a prophet who could provide food. He was a teacher who could teach with authority never before paralleled in their hearing. We see in Mark 8:28 that Peter, giving an account of what the people believed, he said, well, some say that Jesus is John the Baptist raised, and some say he's Elijah, and others say he's a prophet, some say the prophet, and really it boils down to they thought he was an amazing teacher, but something less than what he was. Well, second group was the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests. They saw Jesus as nothing more than a nuisance. They saw Jesus as a threat to their own sovereignty. They saw him as trouble, as one who did miraculous deeds by demonic powers. That was their view of Christ. In fact, in Mark 2, you remember Jesus is teaching in a house and the roof is taken away and a paralytic is lowered down. He not only heals the man, but he tells him what? Your sins are forgiven. Recall the response of the Pharisees present. They said, why does this man speak like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They thought that Jesus was being presumptuous, making himself out to be God when they thought there was no way Christ could be God. So we see the crowd saw him as a prophet. The chief priests, they saw him as a nuisance or as a fake. And third, we see the disciples, an individual sprinkled through all of the gospel accounts, saw Jesus as the Messiah, as the one promised to come, the one that would save his people, the Son of God himself. In fact, in Mark 8:29, we read of Peter's confession where he says that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah. And paired with that in Mark 2:28, we find Christ himself out of his very mouth claimed to be the Son of Man of Daniel 7. And Lord of the Sabbath, titles that could only be tied to and said of God. And in our passage this morning, we find these differing perspectives collide, as it were, as the Son of God is put on trial to determine who he was or who the people thought he was. It is as though Mark, in our text this morning, turns to you this morning and asks, who do you say he is, listener? As we have gone through the Gospel of Luke, you've seen his miracles. You've heard his discourses. You've even, fairly recently, heard and read and heard a sermon on his transfiguration. How glory was set upon him as he conversed with Elijah and Moses. You've seen all of that in the scriptures. Who do you say that he is? Because how you answer that question will have eternal effects on your soul. Who you believe Jesus to be will impact not only how you live and think in this life, but it will determine where and with whom you will spend eternity. How valuable then, how precious do we see a human life to be? How joyful it is when someone that we know with a chronic illness or a life-threatening illness recovers. And how devastating it is when a loved one dies. When someone we care about perishes. Well, listener, we know the value of life. We felt the value of life. None of us have seen a child come into the world and devalued how precious that is. And no one has seen a loved one depart and felt the pain of that loss. And how long is life? We could live perhaps 70, 80, 90 years, maybe. And if a life that short is so precious, How much more effort, how much more care should we spend with regards to the life that will not end? How much more concern, how much more effort should we pour on life eternal? How much more precious in our eyes should that life be than even this life that we live today? Kids, young people, I speak to you directly now. Some of you have given great thoughts, many thoughts as to your future, as to what your life will be that is before you now. But let me ask you, have you thought long about eternity? Have you thought about that? I know you've had dreams on what you'll do when you grow up or when you get 18 or get a license or get married or whatever. You've thought long about that. But have you thought long about your soul? Have you thought frequently on eternity? Some of you have had these plans of how you'll spend your life, and yet sadly, you've had very little thought on the life that is to come, the life that will not end. Wise is the young man, wise is the young lady who spends much effort, who spends much time, who spends this life now preparing for the life that is to come. I call you this morning to consider your own soul. Young and old alike, I ask you to value your own soul, to value your life as precious, to contemplate eternity and where you will spend all of time. Eternity is an ocean that has no shores. It is a sky that has no horizons, and you will either spend it in the fellowship of the saints, in the presence of the Lamb, free from sin and all pain, or you will spend it in the fellowship of the damned, with the worm, and with the flame. Life and death lie before you in the text this morning, and I call you to consider your life. Listener, your soul is in the balance. And what you believe or your unbelief concerning Christ determines where you will spend eternity, either in the fullness of life eternal or in endless dying. Our text this morning centers on this question of questions: who is Jesus Christ? Jesus says from his own lips in his prayer to the Father in John 17, verse 3, he says, "And this is life eternal." And I want to know what Jesus views of life eternal. He says that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I call you this morning to consider your souls and to consider Christ. Our text this morning in Mark chapter 14 unashamedly proclaims and presents Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. And this is not a theological truth that has no impact. Rather, it's a theological truth that demands your love, your life, and your loyalties. If you take notes this morning, the passage breaks down in three sections, the first of which will be the longest. And it depicts three aspects of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the first is very simple, the endurance of Christ. And we'll see that in verses 53 through 61. We'll see Christ endure. As the text opens, we find, as it were, the gathering of the wolves in verse 53. You'll notice the text says that they led Jesus away to the high priest. This high priest would have been Caiaphas. He was the high priest reigning during this time in history. And it says that they led him to Caiaphas, and we know that this was not to the chamber of hewn stone. That's where the Sanhedrin met. That's where the council was supposed to meet. It was located just north of the temple. But tonight we find this trial taking place in the wrong place. They are meeting not in the chamber of hewn stone where they ought to meet, not in a courtroom, which is appropriate for trials, but they meet at the house of the high priest. This would have violated the very laws that they themselves held to. So not only is this trial happening in the wrong place, but it's happening at the wrong time. We find this trial occurring at night. This would have violated all of jurisprudence because trials of capital natures especially were not allowed to be discussed at night. In fact, they were to be in the light of day, and if a capital crime or verdict was handed down, you had to wait a full night and revisit it the next day to show mercy, to have a night to sleep on it. All jurisprudence is thrown out the window. Above their so-called desire to keep the law, these men desire to destroy the life of Christ. This story shows that the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees were willing to do anything it took to kill Christ. They abandoned their laws of jurisprudence in effort to secure the execution and really the murder of Jesus. Notice the company. They are the chief priests, the elders, the scribes. This is known as the Sanhedrin, or a council, a type of supreme court, a ruling body that would govern Israel. They were composed of 71 members, and their job it was to pursue and protect justice. And here in our text this morning, we find them far from protecting and pursuing justice. They're pursuing falsehood. You'll notice in verse 54, kind of a strange aside that doesn't play into our current text as much as it plays into verse 66 through 72, a following text. But it describes Peter as following at a distance and coming right into the courtyard of the high priest. Some of your versions will say he came as far as, or he came even into. This denotes that it was unexpected for Peter to follow this far. That Peter would come this far into the courtyard was surprising. It says in the second half of verse 54 that he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Notice the company. Notice the characters of the story. Peter, who had hours before dined with Christ, dined with the apostolic fellowship, now finds himself surrounded with the guards that had moments before arrested Christ, and who in moments and verses from now will greet Christ with the slaps of their hand. Peter's keeping poor company. In fact, it says he warmed himself by the fire. Literally, it says he shared or warmed himself with the light. He shared light with these men. And you can imagine him warming his hands over the fire next to hands that would beat and abuse Christ. And as we read this, we can't help but ask, Peter, what on earth are you doing? What are you doing here, Peter? Commentators named Edwards says, Peter has forsaken a discipleship of costly following for one of safe observation. He's not willing to stand with Christ. He's hiding among the enemies of Christ. While we don't have time to get distracted with Peter in our text this morning and to develop all that happens, picking up in verse 66, we see that even Christ's friends are faithless. That even those who vowed their love and allegiance to him earlier this night would rather identify themselves with Roman brutes than with the Son of Heaven. Christ is abandoned. Christ is alone. Christ has no one but enemies around him. And in verse 55, we see the intention of the council. It says, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Their goal was not righteousness, it was revenge. Their goal was not justice, it was judgment. They had the verdict already in their minds, but because of fear of the crowds, they had to have some semblance of a trial. Some semblance of a crime to be put to Christ. And so they seek his death. And here they are functioning as a grand jury, as it were, pushing for incrimination rather than for truth. Verse 55 says, but they found none. Despite all of their efforts, no wrongdoing could be brought up. And the verb used here depicts a repeated action. This wasn't a one-time failure. They tried and they tried and they tried. Witness after witness after witness came forward and they met with nothing but failure. Let me ask you this morning, if a grand jury was called against you and their purpose was to, by all means possible, put you to death, to find some wrongdoing, how would you fare? If they could call any witness to testify against you, could they find someone who said, yes, I saw them sin? I'll tell you right now, if they did that to me, they wouldn't burn through many, if any, witnesses to find, yeah, I've seen him sin. I've seen him do wrong. I've seen him violate the law of God. But that isn't the case with Christ. Christ isn't like you and like me, listener. Christ, though all evil intent came against him to condemn him, no fault could be found in him. And that is your Savior. He is the spotless Lamb of God. There is no fault to be found in him. He is the Passover Lamb. And we find him here, not ironically, on Passover Eve, being examined by priests, and he's found to be spotless. Even priests who wanted to find it, were willing to make up accusations, could not find fault in this, the Passover Lamb of all Passover lambs. The Passover Lamb to which all lambs pointed. There's no fault to be found. We find not only these evil intentions of the council, but we find really what we'll call a cloud of false witnesses, verse 56 to 59. It says, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony didn't agree. It says that their testimonies didn't equal. The equation of their evidence wasn't balanced. Their stories didn't mesh, and they, through trial and error, found that it's far easier to tell the simple truth than a consistent lie. And while they weren't willing to tell the truth of Christ, they could not unite in a consistent lie. The Bible refers to what they are doing as pseudo-martyreo. You can hear it even in the word pseudo-fake. Martyreo, martyrs. These are fake martyrs, fake witnesses, fake testifiers who probably paid off from the high priest are seeking the death of Christ. The law required that at least two witnesses agree. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and chapter 19 explicitly lay out that two witnesses, especially in a capital crime, had to agree, and yet they couldn't find it. Some stood up and said, we heard, and it's emphatic, we ourselves, the words fell on our ears. We heard him say that I will destroy the temple. They're claiming to be eyewitnesses. And if you look at what they say, it's very interesting, and it reminds us of something we've read. They say, I will destroy the temple. Or that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. And while we don't find this exact phrase in the scriptures, we find one very close to it in John 2:19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. And John's very clear, he was speaking of the temple of his body. So while they were saying he meant ill will and harm against our physical temple made of rocks, that's not the case at all. That's not what he said. And even in the midst of wrong intent, and even in the midst of even misunderstanding what Jesus said, there is part of this that is true. The contrast between a temple made with hands and a temple made without hands, or the temple of Christ's body. Who is Christ? Well, he's the son of David. And this son of David was the one who was supposed to build the temple, promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. God says to David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is the Davidic heir. This is the Son of God building the final and end time temple in his body, and all who are participants with him are included in that temple. You see, even in these lies, even in these false witnesses, gospel truth is being proclaimed. Raised in 3 days? I can't help but wonder if these words of false witnesses kind of came ringing back in their ears 3 days from now as the tomb was empty. You see, even in their evil intents, truth is winning out. Christ will raise in 3 days. The temple will rise. Christ himself will rise triumphant from the grave as the true temple. No longer will shadows of physical temples be needed, because Emmanuel, God with us, he is the temple of all temples, the true temple to which all physical temples pointed. Now that we have him, physical temples are absolutely unnecessary and will pass away. Frustrated, I'm sure, with their failed attempts, the high priest decides to take matters into his own hands. We find in verse 60 to 62 the high priest's investigation. You'll notice in verse 60 it says, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus. Caiaphas, a head of the council, president, if you want to think of it that way, of the council, stands up in the midst of the assembly, and he draws near to Christ. They would have had the accused in the middle with the council kind of in a semicircle around him so that all could see him, all could inquire of him. And Caiaphas rises himself and walks out into the middle to meet Christ head on. He walks up to the witness stand, as it were, to cross-examine Christ. The prosecuting attorney, Caiaphas, comes to the witness and defendant Christ himself. This is a dramatic courtroom scene. This is the culmination of years of conflict between these parties. Every time he came to Jerusalem, they had problems. Anytime he threatened their teaching, they wanted to attack him but couldn't. So now, we've been waiting for this. We've been waiting for this moment for Caiaphas and Christ to square off, as it were. False witnesses have failed to condemn him, so now the high priest takes matters into his own hands. He tries to lure Jesus into error. He tries to goad him into a sinful response. He begins to treat Jesus, the witness, as hostile. He stood face to face with Christ. Now, can you imagine that? This man came face to face with incarnate God. What an opportunity. Sometimes we can, in our rushing through the text, we can pass over these details that should be rather profound. This man had an opportunity to stand face to face with incarnate holy God. And what does he do with such an opportunity? What would you do, listener? How does he use this heritage? Does he use it to worship him, or does he use it to indict him? Unfortunately, Caiaphas squanders this opportunity. When he, of all people, the high priest, should have stood up and said, this is wrong. This shouldn't be happening. We're breaking our own laws. This man is innocent. when he of all people in Israel should have done that, he chooses in sinfulness and rebellion and treason to attack the innocent Son of God. And what does he say? We remember this is the high priest. What was a high priest in his office always pointing to? The high priest, since the time of Aaron, was to point the people of God to Christ. Christ, the last high priest. Christ, the true high priest. Christ, the intercessor between God and man. Caiaphas' whole office and job from the time of Aaron onward was to point to Christ. And here in our text, he points people away from Christ. We see that he is not a type of Christ as he should be, but he is an anti-Christ. He is against Christ. And in verse 60, we find his question, as it were. He says, "Have you no answer to make?" Literally, what it reads is, "Nothing to answer." Nothing. He's exasperated. It comes out in the text itself. And in verse 60, we find that Jesus remained silent and made no answer. We read in Isaiah 53, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Christ is doing far more than being cross-examined by some man. He's fulfilling Isaiah 53, verse 7. He's fulfilling Psalm 38, 13 to 15, which reads, "But I am like a deaf man, I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Yahweh, do I wait. It is you, O Lord my God, who will answer." Christ entrusts himself to the Father. He doesn't need to defend himself. He knows his Father will care for him. He entrusts himself to the protection and the care of the Father. And as an aside, believer, when we're falsely accused for Christ's sake, do we entrust ourselves to the Father? Do we, as the psalmist, say, "I wait on God. My answer will come from Him"? Ironic, isn't it, that think of all the times that the scribes and the Pharisees wanted nothing more than for Jesus to be silent when he was speaking. And now when they want him to speak, he's silent before his accusers. They can't seem to get their way with this man. He will not answer these fools according to their folly. These accusations are so ridiculous that they don't even deserve an answer. What is our reaction when we are accused? Isn't our knee-jerk reaction to defend ourselves? To set the record straight? To be heard rightly this time? To not be misunderstood? To be freed from all accusations that we think are not true? Well, Christ is our example on how to suffer. This is our divine model. For if ever a time comes where we are hauled before courts and accused of being radical followers of Christ, this is the model. This is the example on how to suffer and endure. And trust yourself to God as Christ did. We see in verse 61 that the high priest is not deterred by early failures. He says again, the high priest asked him, "Are you Christ, the Son of God, of the Blessed?" Now, this is a two-pronged question. There's two aspects to it. These are based off the claims of Christ himself, that he was the long-awaited Messiah, that's Christ, and that he was God's Son. You'll notice the high priest doesn't say God's Son. He says the Son of the Blessed. This is a way of referring to God without invoking the name of God. It's a form of hypocritical, what they call circumlocution. It's beating around the bush is kind of what we would say. They didn't want to defame the name of God, so they wouldn't use it. What they didn't understand was far more grievous is their actions in defaming the name of God. These men are hypocrites. They're saying by their circumlocutions, we honor and reverence God so much that we won't even use his name. Oh, we'll break his law as it suits us, but we won't say his name. Rank hypocrisy. He says, as he asks Jesus in an emphatic matter, you. In fact, it's not even a question. It's an accusatory statement. He says, you are the Christ, Son of the Blessed. It's a statement that he either has to deny or affirm. Commentator Edwards says that this, in effect, is to put a full Christological confession into the mouth of the high priest. That even the enemies of God, by the sovereignty of God, are proclaiming truth. That even this man who hated him and wanted his death, by God's sovereign plan, gives a full and robust Christological confession. Not saving, not believing, but God will have his son praised, even by his enemies. They knew that these were claims of Christ based off of what had just happened in Mark chapter 12, where Jesus, this same week, gives a parable depicting a vineyard owner and a vineyard son and evil tenants. And they understood that he claimed to be the Son of God. They understood that he was calling them the wicked tenants that he would soon destroy. Well, that is what Christ has endured. That is all the accusations and the slander and the inquiries that Christ has endured. And so now, secondly, we see the confession of Christ. We see the confession of Christ in verse 62. The high priest dangles freedom, as it were, in front of Christ with this question. Deny it. Stay silent. Don't answer it. And they have nothing against Christ. But if he affirms it, he seals his own death. With great courage and without hesitation, Jesus answers and affirms the truth. And in so doing, listener, he signs his own death warrant. What courage the Son of Man had to look death in the eye, to stand in the midst of error and say, I will confess the truth, and I'm not afraid if it costs me my life. Oh, we should have the same attitude of Christ in our lives as he had in his. That even if we face death, we would give the Christological confession, yes, Christ is God, and I will serve him and no other. Christ stands as our example, unparalleled in the scriptures. And what does he say in his affirmation? He says, I am. And that response should draw our minds back to Exodus chapter 3, where God comes and reveals his name as Yahweh, the one who is the I am, or the great I am, the self-existent one. He invokes a divine title. And not only that, but he goes on to affirm that he is both Messiah and God's Son. He says, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Christ reminds all present that theological ideas have huge and vast consequences. These are not merely titles that have nothing behind them. They point to realities. Realities that will one day come to bear on the eternal destinies of all of these men gathered here. These aren't names alone, but they have weight behind them. They have gravity behind them, as it were. Jesus' response quotes two Old Testament texts. He quotes Daniel chapter 7 and Psalm 110. And often we can, in our modern way of thinking, in our modern approach to the Bible, we can drive a wedge between the Testaments. We can think that one Old Testament spoke of one thing and that the New Testament spoke of something else. And we forget oftentimes that the Testaments walk hand in hand, leading us to Christ together as a united whole. So Christ quotes Daniel chapter 7, which reads, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man." That's the part he quoted. "And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him it was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." Christ says, Daniel chapter 7 spoke of me. I am that Son of Man. I am the one who walks up to the Ancient of Days and receives a kingdom and a people. He quotes the first verse of Psalm 110:1 that I'm sure all of you are familiar after studying the book of Hebrews. But let me read it to you again with this context in mind. Psalm 110 reads, "Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn, for your youth are to you as the dew. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpse. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Christ affirms that Daniel 7 and Psalm 110 spoke of him. This would have been astounding to all who heard it. By quoting the first line of Daniel 7 and by quoting the first line of Psalm 110, Christ is referencing those sections. He's not just pulling that one verse. Oftentimes, you would quote the first line of a section to draw the mind to it. They didn't have chapter titles. He couldn't say, Psalm 110. But if he quotes the beginning line, he would draw their mind to all that is said there. It's very similar to what Christ did on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken?" He's quoting Psalm 22, which describes in detail even where he would be pierced. Just as he called those men's minds to that psalm in the next day, so he calls the minds of all here to who and what he is in Daniel 7 and Psalm 110. All of the men in the room would have been familiar with these passages. They would have known what he spoke of. They would have known that Jesus was speaking of himself. And it would have sounded nothing short of audacious to them that this one thinks he is the Son of Man, that this one thinks he will receive the kingdom. Christ now looks Caiaphas in the eye, as it were, and tells him, in effect, "I am God, a very God. And one day you, even you, Caiaphas, will not be able to deny who I am. You will soon be made into my footstool. And on the day of days, I will shatter you in my wrath." What courage in the Son of Man. What courage Christ shows as he proclaims truth unashamedly, listener. He is not ashamed of what is true. He is not proud. He is not lifted up. He is stating simple theological truths in the midst of error. And we ought to do the same. He says to Caiaphas, in effect, one day, if you continue this rebellion, I will shatter you in my wrath. And so he will do to all who do not have faith in Christ. So he will do to all who, like these men, wrongly diagnose who Christ is. He will make all who have no faith in him into his footstool. And he will crush all rebels in his wrath. All who see him as a crook rather than the King of Kings will one day suffer his wrath. The sheer folly of this corrupt council devising the murder of Christ. They should have known, they should have heeded the conclusion of Psalm 2, which says, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers on earth. Serve Yahweh with fear. And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Perhaps the most amazing aspect of this entire scene isn't that Christ will one day judge the earth, but what should truly amaze us is that he does not exercise his right to do so on this night, when he who had all power and right to judge the sin that was before him, when he was so abused, so slandered, so rejected, and yet he stayed his hand. That's what should amaze us. He who had every right to shatter them in his wrath, as the psalm says, doesn't do it on this night. In mercy, his hand is stayed. Why? Because he's about a greater work. The time for judgment will come. But he is about a different work. He is ransoming for himself men and women from every tribe and nation and tongue for his own glory. And no second-rate high priest or council of charlatans will stop him from that work. The Son of God goes forth and he will not be put off his work. All that he sets his hand to will be accomplished. All that he desires will come to sweet fruition in that men and women from every tribe and nation, including ours, will one day serve the Son of Man, as Daniel 7 says. Had he shattered them this night, what would be of our salvation, listener? While we want Christ to stand up, to strike him down, we know this must take place if we are to have him the following day stand in our place. It's tough to look at this text. We see here the Lamb is triumphing. The Lamb is ruling in the midst of his enemies. He is conquering. It doesn't look like conquering to us. But he's strong, listener. He's not weak here. He is ruling in his strength. He is, as Isaiah says, the strong arm of God, ransoming in a way far greater than he did in Exodus when he pulled his people out of Egypt. In a greater salvation, he is working it here in this text. We've not only seen the endurance of our Lord and Savior, we've not only seen the confession of our Lord and Savior, but now we see the suffering of Christ. Verse 63 to 65. we see the hypocritical show of the high priest. And just when we thought that the hypocrisy had reached its zenith, when it couldn't get any worse, we see the response of the high priest. He tears his own garments. He acts as though he actually cared for the glory and the honor of God. To tear your clothes was a sign of deepest sorrow. It was what you would do if a child died, if a battle was lost, if you were found out to be terminally ill, or if you were suffering or in agony. That it was the greatest expression of grief. And he does it here not because he's sad. He's thrilled. But as a hypocrite to maintain some semblance of a care for God, he tears his cloak because he has what he was looking for, an excuse. They condemn Christ as being a blasphemer. To blaspheme was to claim to be God when you weren't God, or to curse the actual name of God. And there's just one problem with this. It's only blasphemy if the one who claims to be God actually is not God. But Christ is. Christ is very God of very God, as the Creed says. Christ is the second person of the Trinity. Now, don't get me wrong, there is a blasphemer in the story. But it's not Christ, it's Caiaphas. You see, he says Christ was not God when in fact he was God. God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. And he calls for condemnation. As chief of the council, Caiaphas says, "What further need do we need of witnesses?" As though they were pursuing truth, as though they wanted to know what was true, he says, stop the witnesses, stop paying them in the back. We've got enough. If they wanted witnesses as to who this man was, where are the lepers that Christ healed? Where are the blind that now see? Bring in Bartimaeus. He'll tell you who Christ is. He announced it on the road to Jericho. Where are the crippled who now walk, the deaf who now hear? Where's the man with the withered hand who now has full use of his arm? Where is the centurion's servant? Where is the Gerasene demoniac who, after being cured, is now the Gerasene evangelist? Where is Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead? Where's Jairus and his daughter? Where's the widow of Nain and her son? If you wanted to know who Christ is, get them in here. They would tell you. They would offer testimony. I wonder how different those testimonies would have been. As one after another, they stood up and said, I was born blind. And I don't know how he did it, but now I see. I was dead. But now I live. Very similar to the testimonies we give in the church, is it not? I don't know all that has happened, but I know this. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was dead in sin, but now I live. Surely this man can be nothing less than God, a very God. If truth is what they sought, Jerusalem was filled with witnesses. If they wanted eyewitnesses, they could have them, but they didn't. Instead of declaring him the Son of God, deserving of all praise, they accuse him as a blasphemer, deserving of death. And just as it was in Jesus' day, so it is in our day. Christ is a polarizing individual. We've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark that people either loved him or they hated him. Yet strangely in our day, we try to make a middle position where people like Jesus as a good teacher, or he was a good person to whom bad things happened. And maybe this is your perspective this morning. I don't know where you're at. Maybe you came in this morning thinking Jesus is a good teacher. He had a lot of great things to say, but that's about it. And I agree with a commentator who said either Jesus was what he said he was, or he was the greatest imposter that ever lived and was guilty of what was said, blasphemy. and just as wrongly diagnosing who Jesus was, had devastating effects on all those who condemned him here this night. So with you, listener, if you think him to be anything less than very God of very God, you will be, listen to me, you will be eternally lost. You will one day be made into his footstool. One day you will be crushed in his wrath. And love alone constrains me to tell you that. It would be hate to know that truth and not tell you that it were so. If Christ is nothing more than a good guy to whom bad things happened, then stop wasting your time coming to church. Stop wasting your time with Christian duties. If he's just a man, if that's all he is and no more, then I don't know what you're doing here. But if he is who he says he is, well then, my friend, you owe him your life and your love and your allegiance. If he is God of very God, then he owns you. And no part of your life lies outside of his jurisdiction. He owns all of you. We find in verse 65, perhaps the most difficult verse in the passage to read. And some began to spit on him, to cover his face and to strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. To think that the King of Heaven willingly subjected himself to such treatment as this should confound us. It should genuinely amaze us that he who reigned in heaven for all time subjected himself to treatment such as this. He who had received heaven's praises from holy angels now receives the world's spit from sinful men. He knew what it was to be worshipped by cherubim. Now he's being spit upon by men who rebel and hate him. Commentator Alexander says, they spit on him. Universally regarded as the strongest and grossest indication of contemptuous abhorrence. I cannot fathom what it was for Christ to go through this. Even now, even in this darkest of hours, Christ is fulfilling Isaiah 50. I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord Yahweh helps me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord Yahweh helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. What does the love of Christ look like? Well, it looks like the perfect Son of Heaven receiving, welcoming venomous accusations, hateful spitting, violent slaps, and the sentence of death willingly for his people. That's what the love of Christ looks like. As we draw our time to a close, in the next few minutes, I read what Spurgeon had to say of scenes like this. He says, "Oh, what might of misery and love there must have been in the Savior's heart when he was spit upon by the men he had created, when the eyes that he himself had filled with vision looked on him with scorn, when the tongues to which he himself had given utterance hissed and blasphemed him. Oh, my friends, if the Savior had felt as we do, and I doubt not that he felt in some measure as we do, only by great patience he curbed himself. Methinks he might have swept them all away. And as they said, he might have come down from the cross and delivered himself and destroyed them utterly. It was mighty patience that could bear to tread this world beneath his feet and not crush it when it so ill-treated its Redeemer. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've been thinking for the entirety of the sermon, I already believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What does this sermon have to do with me? I don't doubt those truths. But how often our lives do not match that confession, believer? Yes, we may say he is our God, he is our Christ, he is Lord. But how often our lives are lived in inconsistent ways with that confession of truth. How frequently we confess Christ to be Lord over us, and yet we act treacherously. We put him on trial, as it were, in our hearts and in our minds. And we say with our actions, perhaps, with the Pharisees of old, we will not have this one rule over us. Not in this area, not in this situation, maybe not at this time. And believer, I think it would be wrong for us to say we utterly don't identify with Caiaphas. So often we say with them, Jesus, you can reign over some areas, but not over this one. We go out into the world, into our workplace, into our social arenas, into our social circles, and we act just like the world. We go about as sons and daughters of God, acting like children of wrath. We treat each other without love, without Christian charity. When we fail to treat men and women not only made in the image of God, but who have union with Christ, when we do not love them, in so doing with our actions, we slap Christ. Because those made in his image and united with him, he says, as you treat them, you treat me. With our mouths, when we slander one another, when we give into filthy gossip, when we give into perverse speech, and jesting and joking, it's as though we spit on the Son. When we spend more energy, more effort in finding and focusing on the faults of our brothers and sisters than we spend in seeking to love them and live in unity with them, in so doing, when we receive one another in that way, in no love, in fault finding rather than living in unity, it's as though we receive the Son with blows. Christian, it ought not be this way. These things ought not to be found among the people of God that confess Christ to be their Savior. And while we see in this passage the effect of our own sin, we see it. We see what it costs. We're grieved by it. We know that we exert more energy oftentimes in fighting and in fault finding than in unity. We know that. And it ought to break us, and I hope it does. But believer, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, as Romans says, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, having been set free from sin, you have become slaves to righteousness. You have been set free from sin because of what Christ has done, part of which was expounded to you this morning. What Christ did in our passage was an effort to free us from sin, to enslave us to righteousness. He loves you, believer. If you are found in Christ, if you have rested in Christ in faith, He unequivocally loves you. Do you recognize that in the Scriptures He calls you beloved? That His heart beats for you? That the Scripture pages pour love for you? He has set His affection on us when we did not deserve it. And when, even after, we seem to get that before the cross. But after the cross, even as we fall into sin, Christ's affection is on us. What a rich heritage we have in the love of Christ. It's worth leaving all this life has to offer. It is the treasure in the field. It is a pearl of great price. And if you are in Christ this morning, this love merited and shown in the text this morning abides on you and has been set upon you. And although we fail, although we so often do what we ought not do, and we don't do what we ought to do, the love and the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of God never ceases. Because and only because of what Christ has done. Believer, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not only that which we confess and are saved from past sins, but it is where we run when we fall short in our Christian lives. The gospel not only saves us, but it is to be revisited every time we fall short. And we go to the gospel and we see once again the love of God that is ours in Christ. We see once again in the love of Christ our security. We see the death of our sin in the death of Christ. We see the resurrection of newness of life of our future lives in the resurrection of Christ. And we see our future hope of ascension into the heavenlies in His ascension into glory. And so, I conclude by reading what Paul said to the church in Ephesians. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant to you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father, it was an unmerited favor to witness Christ in the Scriptures this morning. And as we see His suffering, we see what our sin has done to the beloved. We have no words for what You have done for us. Cause us, as we think of Christ, to abhor our sin and to absolutely rise in our affections for Christ. He suffered that we may know gospel comfort. He suffered the spit and the slaps of men that we could have your favor set on us. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.